Turn your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 30. Father in heaven, empower me with your Holy Spirit to deliver a word, Lord, which would be convincing, convicting, edifying, and helpful. I pray, dear God, that today we would clearly see Jesus Christ, and as we gaze upon his beauty, we would long to be like him. But Lord, more than imitating our Lord tonight, I pray that his righteousness would be imputed to us, that we, Lord, might be like him before your eyes, judicially before your throne. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior. So, Lord, help us now to learn of him. Help us, Lord, that Christ may be all and all in our minds, in our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they tell us that there are over 7 billion people in the world, that there are over 322 million people in the United States, that there are 8.1 million people in New York City, that there are 2.2 million people in Queens, that there are 44,000 people in Bayside. And if today is a day like most Sundays in recent history, at North Shore Baptist Church, there will be about 325 of you who are worshiping here today. It's been a month since we've been in the book of Exodus, so let me do a little to refresh your memory. The book of Exodus can be divided into three portions. The first portion is chapters 1 through 19. This is the narrative portion where we have the story of God delivering his people, the children of Israel, after hearing their cries. They were in slavery. He heard their cries. He delivered them out of bondage, and he brought them out through a strong and mighty arm under the leadership of Moses through miracles, signs, wonders. He brought them across the Red Sea. He took them into the wilderness. Every morning when they woke up, 6 days a week, they would find manna on the ground. He fed them. The quail would fall out of the sky. The water would come out of the rock. They were led by seeing a cloud in the day and fire by night. God took care of his people. God redeemed his people. It is a story. It is a narrative. Exodus chapters 1 through 19. When you get to chapter 20, the people of God have been brought to a geographical location known as Mount Sinai. And as they are there, God stops them and he brings Moses up on the mountain and he gives Moses the law. Chapters 20 through 24 is the giving of the law. 20 through 23, the laws themselves. And then chapter 24, the ratification of the law. All that the Lord says we will do. They become a nation at that point through a blood covenant. That's the giving of the law. Chapters 25 through the end of the book, 25 through 40, is all about worship. Instructions are given concerning how the tabernacle is to be constructed and what is to be done. Now, that's the section that we find ourselves in right now. We are in chapter 30. We have finished looking at all of the primary fundamental instructions for the tabernacle, and now we are on to the more supplementary instructions, those that are secondary. They are just as true, they're just as binding, they're just as necessary, but they are not an afterthought. They are essential, but they do not constitute the fundamental elements of tabernacle worship. Starting in chapter 30, verse 11, we see a formula that God is going to use 6 times. In it, he tells Moses what these supplementary, or if you will, fine print items are, and they all begin with the formula, "The Lord said to Moses." Look in your Bibles and you'll see what I mean. Chapter 30, verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses." Verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses." Verse 22, "The Lord said to Moses." Verse 34, "The Lord said to Moses." Now moving into chapter 31, "The Lord said to Moses." And then the final section, verse 12 of chapter 31, "And the Lord said to Moses." In those 6 sections, we see 6 supplemental elements to tabernacle worship. Maybe the best way to explain these sections, which maybe by some are considered to be the fine print, as a way of filling in or amplifying what was spoken of earlier. Let me use this illustration. You remember that the foundation of the law is given in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, engraved by the finger of God on tablets of stone, and that is the foundation of the law. What follows in Exodus 21, 22, and 23 are a host of other laws, and that could be considered the fine print, so to speak, of that section. Well, in the same way, this is not the foundation, but it is nonetheless essential. What we have in chapter 30, verse 11 and following, are details concerning tabernacle worship. And today we're just going to be looking at chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. I would like to, however, before we get into that, just to say a word about the other three sections which follow in this chapter. You'll see in verses 17 through 21, there's a section on the bronze basin. And then in 22 through 33, there's a section on the anointing oil. And then in verses 34 through the end of the chapter, there is a section on the spices that would be used as the incense for burning on the altar. And each of these are very, very important. Each of them point to the gospel. They all are clear pictures of things like baptism and cleansing and consecration and prayer. And there are a lot of other gospel truths that are found in those. But the one that we are going to look at today is the census tax, which appears in chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. So allow me, please, to read that text this morning and you follow along as we read these verses. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel," in other words, when you count them, "then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Here's what I would like to do with those verses this morning. I'd like us to follow this three-point outline. Number one, I want us to look at the procedure. What is it that they were specifically to do? Number two, I want us to look at the purpose. Why was it that they were to do it? And then finally, I want us to look at two examples from Scripture. First of all, the procedure. What are the specific instructions concerning the things which are to be done with the census and the tax which is taken in conjunction with the census? Never mind for now the reasoning or the rationale as to why it was being done. We will get on to that in the second point. Whether Israel ever understood this or not, we don't know. But whether they understood it or not, the instructions do not vary. And the instructions start off with the word when. Not if, but when. Implied in this is that with certainty there will be a census. Sure enough, when we get to Exodus chapter 38, we read that the number of the men 20 years and older was 603,550. When you get to the book of Numbers, and I would ask, please, that you would turn to Numbers chapter 1. And by the way, do you know why the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers? It is called the book of Numbers because it is a counting of the people. It is a census that is being taken. But when you get to Numbers chapter 1, you read the official census being taken. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. So that is the beginning of the official census. This time, as they read it and as they count it, as we read in chapter 1, verse 46, the number ends up being 603,550. Now, as you go through the book of Numbers, and I have known people who have not read the book of Numbers because they have started off at the beginning and there's just like a lot of counting that goes on, and they said, I really can't endure this for the entirety of the book. Please, be patient with this book. This is one of the most fascinating books in all of Scripture. There is an accounting at the beginning, and then there's an accounting starting in chapter 26. But in between and after chapter 26 are some of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible. In fact, it could be argued that there are more fascinating stories in Numbers than there are in Exodus. It is a great book of stories. But nevertheless, a lot of traumatic things happen, and when you get to Numbers chapter 26, once again, there's a need for another census. And it is in light of the plague which previously happened, which I encourage you to read about. Here we go, chapter 26, verse 1. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And this time it comes out to be 601,730. That number is in chapter 26, verse 51. Now, what is the point? Why am I reading you all of these statistics this morning? It is simply to illustrate that God is not opposed to counting. God is not opposed to calculations. God is not opposed to math. God is not opposed to his people taking inventory. In fact, the Bible is filled with numbers. Some of them are very specific and precise. For example, when Paul was on the ship that was traveling to Rome and they were shipwrecked and they had to get off and every life was saved and they ended up on the island of Malta, we know specifically that there were 276 people. We know that when Jesus was speaking with the disciples on the shore after his resurrection and he told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat and the fish were brought in, we know that specifically there were 153 fish that were caught. We know that specifically Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But we also know that there are some numbers in the Bible which are rounded off. For example, the number that were saved and baptized on the day of Pentecost was 3,000. That is a round number. Those who were fed by the Lord is known as the feeding of the 5,000. Well, it's 5,000 men and then the women and children, or the feeding of the 4,000. That is not a specific number. It's not intended to be a specific number. It's just a number that is rounded off. There are also numbers in Scripture which are symbolic. For example, the sealing of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7. But the point is that numbers appear all over the Bible. In fact, it's very ironic and it's such a blessing that Moses in Psalm chapter 90 verse 12 prays to the Lord and he says, teach us to number our days. So the census is both a command and it is acceptable. And the reason I say that is, please don't be afraid of counting in any way. Please don't be afraid in 2020 when the next U.S. census takes place. Please don't think that it is a part of the mark of the beast or anything like that. Participate. Do your job as a citizen. Tell them how many people live in your house. That is not against the law of God. But in case you didn't catch it, as I read about these particular countings that were taking place, you'll need to note that only males were counted and only males who were over the age of 20. Why? Because those are the only ones, as it says, who could fight. The total population was not the point. It doesn't matter how many people you have. Your strength is determined by your fighting potential, and so that is where the census was taken. Notice also from this that each of these men were to give one half of a shekel. And that amount was determined by God. And God could determine any amount that he wanted to, but the amount that he determined was less than half of an ounce of silver. And it was a very, very small coin. In fact, it wasn't even a coin at that time. It was a measurement. And this, as I said, was determined by God. And as we're going to see in just a few moments, it was paid to God. So what makes it so interesting is that there was absolutely no variation. There was no variation on the value of the coin. It didn't change with inflation. It says in verse 13 that it was according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. What does that mean? Well, as I said, a shekel was not a coin in those days. It was a unit of measurement. And from place to place throughout the ancient Near East, the size and the values of coins would vary. And that's why God says to Moses, when you are determining what they are to give, use the standard sanctuary shekel as the means by which you will measure it. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Everything in our society is fluctuating with respect to the price. Everything that is, except for Arizona iced tea, 99 cents, you get 137 ounces for 99 cents. That will never change. Sadly, neither will the quality of what you're getting in that can. But that's neither here nor there. But here's an example of change for you. In 2011, I bought postage stamps in Jamaica. Now, they cost $100 each. Not 100 U.S. dollars, but 100 Jamaican dollars. The exchange rate at the time was 85 to 1. So, doing the math, or I must admit, having someone do the math for me, the cost was $1.18 per stamp to send out a postcard. The stamps today, and I bought a couple just a few weeks ago, are still 100 Jamaican dollars. But now, the exchange rate is 115 Jamaican dollars to one U.S. dollar. So when I bought stamps a few weeks ago, it only cost me 87 cents per stamp. That will always be in flux. That will always vary depending on the exchange rate. But the standard sanctuary shekel did not change from age to age. It always remained the same. And notice that there was also no variation over time, and there was no variation from person to person. There was no sliding scale. The rich and the poor paid the same thing, half a shekel, and that had to be done when they were counted. And also note procedurally, when the money was collected, it was to be given to the service of the tent of meeting. In other words, when you collect this money, take it immediately to the tabernacle or take it to the temple. Philip Ryken describes it this way, and I think he has more or less put it in a proper perspective for us. He says, all the men of Israel were to gather in one place. As they numbered off one by one, they crossed over to the other side. On their way over, they paid half a shekel, end quote. Now, what can we deduce from this procedure? Well, first of all, we can deduce that every single person is important to God. In His estimation, everybody counts. We can also deduce that God determines the price for the atonement. This act was symbolically set at half a shekel. God could have set it at any price He wanted to, but He's the one that determines the price. The actual atonement price for your soul was also set by God, and that price is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. And in this case, in order to make an atonement for your sins, it was the death of His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus bled and died for our sins. Our redemption is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that price was set by God, and it could not be altered. And it was not altered from person to person. In other words, it cost the same price to pay for you as it cost to pay for me. It cost as much to buy you and atone for your sins as it cost to buy the Apostle Peter, or Mary, or the Apostle Paul, or Spurgeon, or Luther, or Calvin. Socially acceptable sinners cost the same as terrorists. Sometimes people think that Jesus had to suffer more on the cross to pay for an excessively evil person. No, it costs the same for everyone, and the cost is death. The cost is blood. Listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Amen. Hallelujah. We also have a picture in these procedures of the census of limited atonement. Now, what is limited atonement? Well, limited atonement or particular redemption is the third of the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points state that man in and of himself will not and cannot come to Christ for salvation. It is total depravity. The second of those points says that God, for reasons only known to him, chose to save sinners based solely upon the good pleasure of his will, unconditional election. The third of these points is limited atonement or particular redemption, that Jesus came from heaven to earth and went to the cross and died on that cross to pay for the sins of God's people. The fourth of the points is irresistible grace or effectual calling, which states that the Holy Spirit will call those whom the Father has elected and whom the Son has paid for to life. They will come. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, Jesus said. And the last of the points is perseverance of the saints, which states that if we are saved, we will continue to the end, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the middle point is the point of particular redemption. And we see in this picture that every person who was counted was also redeemed. Every person who was counted had to pay. Atonement was not made for unnamed, unnumbered men. It was very specific. It was very precise, just as the atonement of Christ is. For Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For whom does the good shepherd die? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For whom did Christ die? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Particular redemption is seen in this. That is the procedure. But let's move on now to the purpose. What was the purpose behind this census? Why was it to be done? Well, we can speculate, we can guess, or we can look at the text. Let's look at the text. And as we look at the text, there are three reasons that emerge. With a lot of repetition, but nonetheless, there are three reasons. First of all, it was to be done for the Lord or to the Lord. Look at your Bibles and notice the repetition of the one to whom the payment is made. Verse 12. It is to the Lord. Verse 13, it is to the Lord. Verse 14, it is the Lord's offering. Verse 15, it is the Lord's offering. He is the one to whom the half shekel is paid. Keep that in mind because that's going to play in significantly in the rest of the sermon. He's the one that sets the price. It is owed to him, and that's the primary purpose of the census tax. But there's another purpose, and that is for us. Pay the half shilling for yourself, O men of Israel, because if you don't, God has promised to send the plague. That plague is going to kill you. Again, look at your Bibles and notice what we benefit or what they had benefit from in paying this tax. In verse 12, it is a ransom for his life. In verse 12, again, that there be no plague in order to stop the plague. Verse 15, it is atonement for your lives. Verse 16, it is atonement for your lives. You benefit greatly by paying this tax. In other words, when you're counted, you needed to have your half shekel in hand so that God would not kill you. That is great motivation. But there's another reason here, and it's listed in verse 16. Notice that the silver was brought to the tabernacle for its building and for its upkeep. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle? Verse 16, that you may bring the people to remembrance before the Lord. Think about that phrase. Let it marinate. Don't skip over it. Give this shekel so that this shekel will be brought to the tabernacle so that the tabernacle will be built, so that when you go to the tabernacle, something might happen, that it may bring the people to remembrance before the Lord. How in the world was that done? Well, as the silver was contributed, it was used in the construction of the tabernacle. Notice what it says in Exodus 38:27. And this is in conjunction with the census tax, the silver that was collected, and the use of the silver. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil. And then in verse 28, the silver was used for the hooks and for the pillars, etc. Everything in the tabernacle was pointing to Christ. Listen to how John Gill puts it. To put them in mind that they were sinners and that their lives were forfeited and that a ransom price was given and accepted of God, and hereby atonement in the typical sense was made for them. And this was before the Lord as a token of their gratitude for him and of their acknowledgement of the favor. In other words, just to put it quite simply, the silver is donated. The silver goes to build the tabernacle. When they walk into the tabernacle, they are remembered before God and they remember their redemption. It is all pointing to the value of atonement, and therefore it is all pointing to Christ. So why have a census? Well, primarily it is for the Lord and a tax attached to it. Why have one? Well, to save your own life. Why have one? To remind you that your life was saved, will be saved in Christ. And likewise, the atoning blood of Christ was paid to the Lord so that we will not be eternally damned. And each time that we are reminded of the gospel, whether it is in the Lord's Supper, whether it is in the reading of the word, whether it is in the singing of hymns, or whether it is in the preaching of the word, each time we think about what he has done, we are reminded of this great salvation and the purpose of the gospel. So where have we come so far? We've looked at the procedure, what was to be done. We've looked at the purpose, why it was to be done. Now, as we close, I want to give you two examples from Scripture. And the first one comes from King David toward the end of his life in 2 Samuel 24. Turn to that passage, please. David is an old man. And he comes up with an idea. He wants to count his soldiers. Now, again, he's not counting the total population. That's irrelevant. He needs to know how many people there are that will be available to fight. And so he says, I want to take a census. And Joab says, you know, this isn't really a good idea. In fact, Joab says, this is something that I don't want you to do. I wish that your army would get larger. That would be wonderful. But you don't know what you're doing in taking this census. David's command prevails. And for 9 months, they conduct a census. They got a head count of all of the soldiers, and here's what they conclude in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, that is the northern section of the United Kingdom, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And by the way, that is an example of a round number in Scripture. And then in Judah, that is the southern portion of the United Kingdom, there were 500,000. There's 500,000. So congratulations, David. Here's the report. You got 1.3 million soldiers to work with. But in it, David forgot something. What did he forget? He forgot to collect the census tax. And then he remembers that he forgot in chapter 24, verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Never truer words were spoken. And so God sends a prophet to David by the name of Gad, and he says, I'm going to give you 3 options for your error. And they all include the number 3. Either you can have 3 years of famine, or you yourself can go on the run for 3 months from your enemies, or I will give you 3 days of pestilence. David opts for the third option. He wants to submit himself into the hands of the Lord and not to his enemies. Notice what it says in chapter 24, verse 14. Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." And what followed was the death, put your seatbelts on, the death of 70,000 men. 70,000 men died because of this census. Why? Because there was no atonement made for them, symbolically speaking. So we've got to do something to stop this plague because it is spreading and it is spreading fast. And what David does after this is brilliant. He goes and he makes an offering, a blood offering on an altar. Initially, when he goes and he tries to do this, someone is willing to pay the price for him. And David says, "No, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. This is something that I cannot have contributed. I've got to do this myself." And he makes the offering. And when he makes the blood offering, the plague is stopped. Now, why did all of this happen? Again, I belabored the point at the beginning of the sermon that it is not a sin to take a census, but it is a sin to do it without paying the atonement half shekel. And in this particular case, it was a case of pride. It was David wanting to see what a position of strength he had. "Let me count my people and see what I have accumulated." Very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar did in the book of Daniel when he walked out and looked over the hanging gardens of Babylon and he said, "Look at what I have done. Look at the kingdom that I have put together." And God warns him and he says, you better humble yourself. And he didn't humble himself. God sent him out into the field like a beast for 7 years before he restored his kingdom to him. But it was the same thing. It is a matter of pride. Looking at what I have done. Numbering either displays your strength or your weakness. That's what it does. I mean, that's going to happen in just a couple of weeks when we finish our tax returns. There's going to be an accounting and that numbering is going to display accurately, the numbers don't lie, a position of either strength or weakness. Gideon is going to war against the Midianites. His army is reduced down to 300 men. He is definitely in a position of weakness. That's clear. Jesus acknowledges that big armies are in a position of strength. Big armies are better than small armies. Jesus, making the illustration about discipleship, says this in Luke 14, 31 and 32. "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." A big army is better than a small army. And David, in this particular case, was in a place of extreme strength. And his strength caused him to forget about God. And as he forgot about God, he forgot about God's command. And in forgetting about God's command, he forgot about atonement. And when he forgot about atonement, he left his people uncovered. And when we perceive ourselves to be strong, the tendency is to pay little attention to God and even less attention to his commandments and even less attention to atonement. When we start to count with pride, we say, "Look at my money." We might not say it to anyone, but we say it within our hearts. "Look at my trophies. Look at my SAT scores. Look at the degrees that I have earned. Look at my vehicles. Look at my properties. See what I have accomplished." And it can be spoken in any arena of life. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't balance your checkbook. I think you should balance your checkbook. I'm not saying that you should forget where you went to school when you are making out your resume. It is good to let people know where you went to school and what your GPA was. Unless you're me, it is good to let people know what your GPA was. That's not a bad thing. But when what you have done gives you cause for pride or makes you in any way feel secure, you get to the point where you forget God and you forget God's commandment and you forget about the atoning work of Christ. And in this case, you shouldn't have counted, because there's going to be time enough for counting when the dealing's done. But for now, we don't have to count anything in pride. Obadiah verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart," they're not even saying it out loud, not even broadcasting it, they're just saying in their hearts, "Who will bring me down to the ground? Have you seen my bank accounts? Do you know where I went to school? Have you seen my grade point average? Do you see how large my family is? Do you know who my friends are? Do you see what I'm driving? Do you have any idea how smart I am? Look at what I have. Who will bring me down?" Wouldn't dare say that out loud. But when we think that way, the Lord says, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle," skip to the end of the verse, "from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." You see, the census was designed to remind them of atonement, which should have humbled them. And proper attention to atonement will keep us humble. D.A. Carson interviewed Carl Henry of Christianity Today, arguably the most influential Christian in the second half of the 20th century. And he said, "Why are you such a humble man?" And Carl Henry said, "You cannot stand in the shadow of the cross and be arrogant." What a quote. Proper attention to atonement will keep us humble. Here's example number two. It comes from Matthew chapter 17. Please turn to that passage. Jesus is in Capernaum here, which for all practical purposes was his hometown as an adult. It's more or less where his headquarters were. It's where Peter lived. And the best we can detect, it's pretty much where Jesus stayed as well as an adult. So they knew a lot about him there. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax," that's the tax described in Exodus that we've been studying all morning, "the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he paid, Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'Well, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their own sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Well, then the sons are free.'" However, hang on to that word, however, because that is the heart of the gospel right there. However, "not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Wow, there's a lot of things at play here. First of all, notice what happens. Those that collect the tax approached Peter. In fact, Peter gets asked two questions in this story. First of all, from those that collect the tax. I have a simple question for you. Your teacher, does he pay this tax? And Peter just gives a one-word answer: yes. I mean, never has Peter given an answer like yes. He always has to elaborate in some way. He says yes, which tells you he's probably a little sheepish at this point. Like, yes, he pays the tax usually, or yes, I think he should pay the tax, or, well, as far as I know, he pays the tax, but he isn't quite sure. And so he wants to go in and talk to Jesus. And as he goes into the house, it's notable that before he can even open his mouth, Jesus speaks first. He cuts him off and he says, "Peter, I have a question for you. In the ways of the world, with monarchs, with kings, with those that are in authority, When they start to levy a tax on people, do they charge their own children or do they charge other people's children? And the obvious answer, which Peter gets correct, is, well, other people's children. So then, let me see if I get this right. If when a king is levying a tax, he doesn't charge his own children, but he charges other people's children, then we can conclude that the children are free, that the sons do not have to pay the tax. Is that correct? Peter, let me be clear. This is my Father's house. I am the Son. Not only am I the Son, I am the only begotten Son. I am the tabernacle. I am the temple. I am God. This is all pointing to me. This is my Father's house. I am free. I am not obligated to pay this tax. It all points to me. In fact, not only am I not obligated to pay it, it gets paid to me. You remember how I belabored the point and how Moses belabors the point, or God keeps saying it is to be paid to me. It is for the Lord. It is the Lord's offering. Not only am I not to pay it, but it is to be paid to me. I'm not supposed to be paying this. I'm supposed to be receiving this. And I just want you to know that. However, here's the gospel. I'm not going to cash in on my rights. I don't wish to offend. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it talks about becoming all things to all men. There are people who say, well, I have my rights. Jesus lays aside his rights. However, so as not to offend, I'm going to lay aside my rights. And I'm not going to collect. And not only am I not going to collect, but I'm going to go. And I'm going to pay. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go catch a fish. Which fish? It doesn't matter. The first fish you pull out will be fine. What does this show? It shows that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It doesn't have to do with the money. It doesn't have to do with wealth. I own all of the silver in the world, Peter. And I could turn the fish into silver if I wanted to. Okay, so just go catch the fish. Pull out a shekel. Now, how in the world do you know that that fish is going to have a shekel of silver? And remember the price, half a shekel per person. Go and pay my tax and go and pay your own. Do you see the point? It's the humility of Christ. He is willing to forego being paid, and he is willing to pay, which is a picture of the cross. He's the Son. He is not supposed to be paying. The sons are free. He's supposed to be receiving honor and glory and blessing. But what is happening? They're putting a crown of thorns on his skull. They're jerking out his beard. They're striking him with their fists. They're spitting upon him. They're hanging him naked on a cross. He is paying instead of being paid, even though he's not guilty. He steps in and he makes atonement for the guilty. Now, let's contrast David and Peter. David doesn't pay the tax, and a large number of people suffer and die. In Adam, all die. Let's look at Jesus. He doesn't have to pay the tax, but he does pay the tax with his life and with his blood, and a large number of people, a specific large number of people, go free. And so I ask, are you in that number? Are you in that number? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior from sin? You say, well, I don't know. Well, listen, you owe more than half a shekel of silver. You owe an eternity in hell. God is holy. And he demands perfection. And those that don't meet his standard will meet with his wrath. And Jesus paid the debt for his people, the debt that you owe. You say, well, how do I know if I'm there? Well, let me just ask you a few questions. First of all, do you believe in God? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe in the character of God, that he is holy and righteous and just, and he demands perfection? Do you believe that you have violated his standard? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that you're evil? Do you believe that you're wicked? Do you believe that you're undeserving? Do you believe that you're hell deserving? Do you see yourself as a helpless sinner? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that God loves you? And do you believe that God demonstrated his love by sending his son, the perfect one, to die in place of people like you who are imperfect? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and paid for them all on the cross? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he went to the grave and that he was only there for 3 days and that he rose and that he's alive now? And do you believe that if you call on him, that he will save you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you in that number? If you are in that number, I have 3 points of application for you. Number one, and again, this is for the saved. Number one is this. Do not pridefully count anything. I'm not saying don't count. I'm saying do not pridefully count anything, because such pride infuriates the Lord. How proud are you of what you have come up with in your life? Even if you don't have that much, it's not the amount, it's the amount of pride that is attached to it. Sometimes people will ask me how I did on my SATs. And when I took the SAT, it was, if you get 1600. And so I tell people that I got 1500 on my SATs. I said, that's pretty good. I said, well, it's not bad. The first time I took it, I got 700. The second time I took it, I got 800. And that's not too far from the truth. But there are other things that I struggle with concerning pride, counting, making an accounting of myself, looking in the mirror of my soul and saying, well, you've done a good job. Do not pridefully count anything. For to do so is prideful and it infuriates the Lord. Here's the second one. The more attention you give to the atonement of Christ, the less cause you will have to be prideful. Show me a prideful person and I will show you one who has lost focus of the gospel. My richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Take whatever it is that I have done, which is the best, and I count it as nothing. And I actually have a hatred for my pride. When does that happen? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. It is then that I pour contempt on all my pride. So let's be gospel-centered. Let's remember that the gospel is of first importance. Let's always be looking to Jesus and the atonement. And finally, just because you have rights, either because you have earned them or because you have inherited them, does not necessarily mean that you must exercise them. Jesus says the word, however. However, so as not to offend, go catch a fish and pay our tax. Jesus paid a tax he didn't owe. Jesus paid a debt on the cross that he didn't owe. Gospel living, Christian living. To be a Christian means to be a follower of Jesus. Christian living means that we lay aside our rights to serve others. And so I ask you, where is it that you are serving in the kingdom of God? Where is it that you are faithfully serving in the kingdom of God? Well, I have my rights. Well, you have your rights. You didn't have more rights than Christ. He laid aside all of them. So I would say, just because you have rights does not mean that you have to exercise them. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, help us, please, to be servants. Help us, Lord, to be humble servants. Help us, Lord, to be those that do not count and tabulate who we are and what we have done. But Lord, help us forever to be extolling the glories of Calvary. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.